Morning, Graham Church. We are going this morning to the book of Revelation. So pull out a Bible and turn there, the last book in the Bible. That's right, the book of Revelation, page 1037, if you're using a Bible under your seat. We're going to Revelation 17. It's where we're starting. And I grew up in a time where there was a lot of preaching and teaching on the book of Revelation, and there's not so much today. I was in junior high when the book The Late Great Planet Earth came out, and people started talking a lot about the rapture. And, you know, when I couldn't find my mom and dad around the house, I wondered if I had been left. Then I was a young man when the next book came out, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming in 1988. And it was an interesting book. It turned out to be wrong. But there were some things to think about in there. So if the rapture does happen this morning, those of you who are still here, would you turn out the lights and put away the sound equipment so we don't have a mess left here? We're finally in the last book of the Bible. We have been going through in 2018, going through the whole story of the Bible this year, and that means that we are at Revelation at Christmas time. And it really is perfect because this book shows us exactly what Christmas means and why Christmas is so necessary. But I'm telling you, it's hard to reconcile Christmas with the heading I have at the top of chapter 17, The Great Prostitute and the Beast. I'm not sure I've ever heard a talk about Christmas that was titled that. For 2,000 years, Christians have had a love-hate relationship with the book of Revelation. We hate it because, well, it's weird, and it's filled with confusing symbols and talk about the future that's hard to understand. And we love it because it's weird, and it's full of these strange symbols and talk about the future. So we're conflicted, aren't we, when it comes to this book? Sadly, too often, particularly today in 2018, we tend to leave the book of Revelation to the kooks and the nuts and the cults. They tend to dominate discussion of this book. And if you Google any passage from the book of Revelation, the first ones that come up on the list are people that you really ought not to be listening to and reading. And yet, we shouldn't be afraid of this book. We should embrace this book because Revelation is all about Jesus. And unlike any other New Testament book, it is crammed full of the Old Testament, more than any other Old Testament, New Testament book other than maybe Hebrews, just chock full of Old Testament images and scriptures. Revelation is written by John the Apostle, and it's one of the final New Testament books to be written, and it talks a ton about what happens next. It talked about the return of Jesus. Jesus' second coming is the most talked about doctrine in the Bible. Did you know that the Bible talks 2.5 times as much about Jesus' second coming as it does his first coming? For every prophecy of Christmas, Jesus' first coming, there are 8 prophecies that point to his second coming. So we ought to be interested in it. We ought to embrace this. We ought to look at what God shows us in this book. And the book of Revelation really is a wonderful, colorful way to finish our journey through the Bible. And right there in chapter 1, verse 1, John calls this the revelation, the apocalypse, or literally the unveiling. That's what the revelation means, a disclosing, a revealing. So what is being unveiled? Is it Jesus, or is it what will soon take place? The answer is yes. That's the central thing to keep in mind as you read Revelation. The point of Revelation is not to give you a specific timeline of events or to identify who particular various figures are. The point is not to help you figure out which beast is Vladimir Putin, which one is Hillary, which one is Trump, which one's Elvis. I mean, you laugh at that, but seriously, I mean, when I was a kid, there were people who actually thought that Elvis was one of the beasts, and people were trying to sort this out from the book of Revelation. The point of this book is to pull back the curtain of history so that you can see the powers at work behind the politics in this world, behind the powers of this world. The point of Revelation is to see our world with spiritual eyes. If you could see the world as God does, if you could read your National Geographic or your USA Today or watch CNN like God does, how would you see the world? What do these strange images of dragons and beasts show us about life here and now? Well, I think it helps us to understand John's first readers, the people he was writing to there in the first century. They were having a really, really hard time. They were experiencing persecution for following Jesus, jail time. Some were becoming martyrs. They were being burned alive. Their families were being destroyed. They were losing their jobs because they were Christian. They need help. They need encouragement. They need a promise of something better. They need a vision of what's to come, of what Christmas ultimately points to. So we don't have time this morning for me to give you all my personal theories about how to sort out the various end time promises. But we can see what the main point of this book is. Want to summarize the book of Revelation? God's going to win. God wins. That really is. I mean, there's lots more to that, but the simple answer, God wins. So chapters 17 and 18 we'll look at first, and that's our world unveiled, what's going on in the world. Then we're going to back up to chapter 1 where we see Jesus unveiled. First, our world unveiled. Our world unveiled. And this really is a strange picture, admittedly. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, and bowls are a series of judgments that God pours out on the world. The bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." So this woman represents the enemies of God. This woman is a picture of all who are opposed to Jesus, opposed to God, against the gospel. And when John talks about many waters, he's talking about the peoples and nations of this earth. And notice here that her clients are kings from every kingdom and the inhabitants over all the earth. Her kingdom is global. So in God's spiritual picture of the world, there are essentially two kingdoms in this world. I mean, you can go to the United Nations. What are there, 170, 164? I've lost count of all those nations. But in the way God sees the world with spiritual eyes, there are two kingdoms: the woman's and God's. We really sort it out. It's pretty simple. The woman's kingdom and God's kingdom. You belong to one or the other. No options. It's her system or God's rule. Now, what does this passage tell us about her, about her system, about her kingdom, her rule? Several things. Number one, her profession is spiritual adultery. And the passage says she's a prostitute. She's a harlot. And that's not because she's all about sex. It's not about sex. It's because all sin at its core is adultery against God. It's betrayal of God. It's a violation of the covenant that you have with God. You and I were created by God to worship Him, to serve God at the very center of our lives, to find joy and meaning and fulfillment and security in God. The primary sin of the human race is to place ourselves at the center, to displace God, to place ourselves at the center where God is supposed to be. And Paul describes it like this. We replaced the God who made us with a lie. We replaced the true God with a fake God. We worship and serve ourselves rather than the true God. That's spiritual cheating. That's spiritual adultery. Betraying the one who made us, the one who loves us, with a prostitute. So, if you've ever been cheated on, if you've ever been lied to, if you've ever been betrayed, then you understand a little bit how God's feeling here. You can understand God's perspective. Worshiping anyone or anything else other than God is spiritual infidelity. So her profession is spiritual adultery. Second, her occupation is rebellion against God. She's called Babylon. Babylon. Now that's a hugely significant signal. And John is sending a powerful message here by calling her Babylon. Babylon is the name of a city that no longer existed when the book of Revelation was written. It was a ghost city, a ghost town. But there's ongoing significance of this title. It has a long history in the Bible because Babylon is a symbol of man's rebellion against God. It's a graphic image of a rebellious world. And we can go back all the way to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, and the Tower of Babel, and the human race tries to build a tower to heaven in rebellion against God. Humanity is trying to show that we have power and glory and potential. So the essence of the spirit of Babylon is, I will do what I want rather than what God wants. I will be at the center rather than God. I'm going to be in charge of my life. I will be the point of my life. So I suppose for this woman, her theme song could be, well, I suppose she could ask Frank Sinatra to sing it, couldn't she? And now the end is near. And so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll state it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I did it my way. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way. And that's the spirit of Babylon. So when we're talking about her representing Babylon, we're saying that God is not on the throne, but I am. I'm in charge. It's a spirit of rebellion. And so this song is really at the top of her playlist. Revelation says that it had better not be at the top of the playlist of your life, because every choice you make, you are choosing, am I going to do it my way or God's way? Am I going to be in charge or is God going to be in charge? And so when you're angry, you're making decisions. When you become bitter and unforgiving, you're making that choice. When you are pursuing purity or not, you're making that choice. When you're deciding whether you're going to love or hate, you're making that choice. Am I going to do it my way or God's way? So she represents the spirit of rebellion against God. Third, I want you to notice that she's intoxicatingly seductive. Intoxicatingly seductive. And I really think John wished he could throw up a picture of this woman, but they didn't have that technology in the first century, so he describes her. She's hot. I mean, this is a glamorous woman. She's wearing this scarlet and purple gown, and the picture, everything about her is she is really, really attractive. She's even sitting on a red beast. Wow. I mean, this woman, whoa, and she's got all this stuff on. I mean, she really has got it. And John uses several images to show how tantalizing she is. Verse 4, what she wears and her clothing and her jewels. Verse 6, John himself sounds awestruck by her. Verse 2, he compares living with her to an alcoholic buzz. It's like, you know, she makes you drunk just to be around her for a while. For a while. She promises so much. The book of Jeremiah says, Babylon has been a gold cup that made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank Babylon's wine, and it drove them all mad. So the point is that sin is pleasurable for a while, for a season, for a while. That's true. Sin is fun. One guy said, if it ain't fun, you ain't doing it right. And sin is fun for a while, but it always ends badly. It always puts you in a place where you don't want to be. And so this intoxicating woman has seduced a lot of God's people. Chapter 18, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sin, lest you share in her plagues. You see that? It is possible to be one of God's people and to be deceived, to be swept up in her enchantment and lies. It happens a lot. That we're fooled. We buy into this stuff she's selling. In fact, this happens to most of us at one time or another. We buy what she's offering. We begin to believe that what the world offers us gives more joy and more satisfaction and more security than what God gives. So let's be honest. Okay? Can we just talk as friends here this morning? Look at the Christians you know. Look at Christians. Do the lifestyles of professing Christians really look all that different than the unbelieving people around us? Do we have distinctively different lifestyles? I'm talking about what we spend our money on, what we give away, what we give to the Lord, our sexual habits, what we watch, what we absorb, how we raise our kids. We're just bluntly honest. Pretty often we don't look all that different than the world because the world is so very, very attractive. It's seductive. J.D. Greer. You see, when we live lives with the values of this woman, you bring upon yourself the plagues. You rob yourself of God's blessings, and we rob ourselves of our spiritual power. And David Platt goes on to argue that the effects are evident. 60 to 80% of our kids will leave Christianity behind once they hit 18. Why? Well, in many cases, it's because what we parents treasure, what we love, really isn't all that different than what the world treasures and loves. We've been seduced. This drop-dead, gorgeous prostitute has fooled us. We've bought the lie. So let's be real with each other. It's 2018 America. 2018 in the United States, what is our biggest danger as Christians? What's the biggest danger to us as Christians, as God's church? The book of Revelation is suggesting it might not be persecution. Maybe it's seduction. Jesus says wealth is seductive. The book of Hebrews says sin is deceitful. The Apostle Paul writes that the old life is characterized by deceitful desires. We've been fooled. We've been fooled. My father-in-law went out just to go shopping for a new camper. They live in a camper all winter long in Florida, and so they decided they needed to upgrade, and they went to this camper place and then went back a few days later because they were still negotiating and still trying to decide what they're going to buy. Went back to this camper place only to find out that they owned it. I kid you not. Called up Catherine, and we went back to this camper place, and we have a loan with our name on it. I'm not sure how that happened. But we own this thing, and they not only that, they sold us this $10,000 insurance policy on this thing. And he'd been fooled. He'd been snookered. Now, don't judge him, because we've been fooled. We bought into the lie. So she's intoxicatingly seductive. She's hyper-religious. She's hyper-religious. One of her companions is the false prophet. Does that surprise you that the enemy of God is religious? This false prophet turns up in chapter 13, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20, and he's promoting false religion. And so what's that? What's false religion? False religion makes you do a lot of stuff, engage in all kinds of activity without ever putting God back in the central place in your heart where he belongs. How so? So how does this woman use religion against God? Two examples. Every false religion in the world teaches that what you must do to save yourself. Every false religion in the world teaches what you must do to save yourself. If you're good enough, you give enough, you recruit enough, you pray enough, you will be saved. And it makes a person their own savior. You rescue yourself. God, I did this. Now you owe me. And then also, every false religion says that you can get God back into your life while holding something back. You don't have to fully surrender your life to God. What do I mean by that? False religion teaches that God is my co-pilot. I'm in the driver's seat. God helps me out of a jam. He helps me when I'm down. But he's most definitely not my Lord and my King and my captain. He's not at the center. So if God is your co-pilot, then you're sitting in the wrong seat. You're in the captain's seat and you don't belong there because you have adopted the world's values. And you will never find joy and satisfaction and meaning and identity and significance that God wants for you if you're following the way of this woman. So the question is, who is at the center of your life? Who do you believe owns all of your stuff? Who knows what's good and best for you? Who owns your children? Who owns your career? Who owns your health? So she's hyper-religious, and number five, she really, really hates Jesus. Really hates Jesus. Verse 9, she's described as having seven heads, yowzer. I mean, I've got this picture of this glamorous woman, and now she's got seven heads. How do you deal with that? And John says these seven heads are seven mountains, seven kings. And what does that mean? Scholars have theories. Maybe it's seven Roman emperors or seven kingdoms, empires that are going to come into history before the coming of Christ. And they are drunk with the blood of God's people. Because this woman has always hated Jesus and has always hated Jesus' people. Here's what you need to see. In every single generation, true followers of Jesus have been hated. And many have been openly persecuted. Many have been killed. And others have been held back from promotion. They've experienced anger. They've experienced rejection. So you say, never happened in 2018 America. Never happened. Well, let me give you an example. I can show you right now. Just give you a quick example. I can make it happen right here and now. A lot of people come to church. They come to church like Graham. Good churches. And they're in churches all over America. And they come to church because they like the sense of being near God. They want to feel spiritual. They want to learn more about the Bible. They like having spirituality as part of their life. But then I or somebody else gets up and says something like, God's word says that sex is reserved for marriage between one man and one woman. And if you are sleeping with your boyfriend or with your girlfriend or with your fiance before marriage, that is sin. And it puts you out of fellowship with God. People get offended. They get mad. I dare you to say that at work. And so they come because they want Jesus and they want to feel like Jesus is part of their life and they want to learn a little bit about the Bible, but they definitely don't want Jesus or the Bible to tell them how to live. They don't want to be controlled by that. They want to create a Jesus who's made in their own image. And the reality is they love and believe the prostitute more than God. And if that's how you feel, if that makes you angry to hear that, then you've been seduced because Jesus isn't at the center. Now, my point is not to say that Christians are perfect. We're broken. We're sexually broken. We're morally broken. We're hurting. Christians are sinners too. But Christians want Jesus to be at the center. And when he convicts us of wrong, we want to do what's right. We want to be pleasing to God and want him to be at the center of our heart. But if that makes you angry and makes you bite back, it's because you've bought into the lie of the woman who really, really, really hates Jesus. Number six, she's a loser. She's a loser. Chapter 18, verse 5. Chapter 18, verse 5. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. And she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And they will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. So there are two rival kingdoms, two rival systems, symbolically pictured by two rival cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Two rival kings, you and Jesus, you and Jesus. And only one is going to be left standing. It will be Jesus. Chapter 17, verse 14. 17, 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. If you stand with Jesus, you will stand with him for all eternity. And if you stand on your own, you're going to drown in what John calls the lake of fire, eternal punishment, God's justice. That's the world unveiled to us. This is grim. God wins, and this world system is going to lose. So what do I do about this? What's the remedy? Well, let's back up to chapter 1 to see the answer. Chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus unveiled. That was the whole world system unveiled. It's seductive, it's powerful, and it slips into our life. Jesus unveiled, chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. When I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And so he's dressed like the high priest. It's symbolic that this is a person who looks like a human being, but he's messianic, and he serving in a priestly office. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters, symbols of power and judgment, the awesome, incredible power of this figure. 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And that's the churches, God's people, the churches he's supporting. He's got God's people in his hand. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, power and judgment. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Been to Niagara Falls. It's overwhelming. The sound of his voice. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You couldn't even look at it. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Now remember, John was his best friend. John was the one that Jesus loved, the guy who laid his head on Jesus' lap, and they were very close. They haven't seen each other in 60 years. So what happens at the reunion 60 years later? He falls at Jesus' feet as though he was dead. He literally thought he was going to die. Who is this Jesus? He's not a cuddly, cute Jesus, that's for sure. He's not the man of sorrows here. Where has he been all this time? He was always like this, but he was veiled. He had this power. I mean, this is the man who calmed the storm. He turned the water into wine. He fed the 5,000. He cured the incurable. He raised the dead. He raised himself from the dead. He always had this power. You just couldn't see it before. The three disciples caught a hint of it at the transfiguration. So why is Jesus appearing to John like this now? Why is Jesus unveiled? Why not just come to John and appear to him like he remembered him? Because John and the church were about to go through a time of very intense suffering and persecution. And when you go through pain like that, when you're losing a loved one and you've lost everything that makes you secure and you're hurting, you don't need a flannel graph Jesus cuddling little kids on his lap. You need to see Jesus as he really is, a cosmic, supernatural Jesus. Watch this, verse 17. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last." What's Jesus saying here? I'm absolutely in control. I'm absolutely in control. I was there when it all started. I'm going to be there at the finish. And I'm there every second of the way. Every moment of joy, every disaster, every heartbreak, I'm there. Every one of them. Don't you love Ephesians 1:11? It's kind of been a life verse for me for as long as I can remember. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has a purpose and plan. God knows what he's doing. He's there in every second of my life. All of history is moving toward his purpose to present Jesus' bride, the church, to God. Nothing happens outside of his purpose. And Jesus is promising here that nothing occurs, nothing surprises him outside of his control, and he uses every single event in my life to accomplish his will. All of them. All of them. Even my screw-ups and even that diagnosis. All of them he uses. I'm going to tell you, this truth has sustained our family through some pretty cruddy stuff. Stuff where we'd be very tempted to just give up. But we rest on this. God has a purpose. God has a plan. He is the first and he is the last and he is there through every moment. Verse 18. And the living one, I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He was crucified. He rose again. And I'm in control of heaven and hell and everything else. I control all of it. So he's saying, John, not only am I immensely powerful, John, I died and rose so that you will never have to face ultimate death. You will never have to face hell. I used my greatest power to save you. And now I am using my power to perfect my purposes in you. What are you afraid of, John? What are you afraid of? The power that raised me from the dead is working in me through you. Ephesians 1:19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? You need a visual picture of that? Read Revelation 1. Visual picture. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That one event, John, that one event, my resurrection, required supernatural, amazing power that now works in your life, John. And that risen Jesus stands here and says, I got this. I got this. No worries. Look at me, John. I got this. Jesus unveiled is this picture of incredible power. So what about Christmas? Let's bring this home. Christmas unveiled. Christmas is all about this same Jesus, God, coming in the flesh, incarnated as a human being to rescue you and I. If you were to go there to Bethlehem and you were to see that first century nativity, you would have no idea because he's veiled. Why do we celebrate Christmas? What's the big deal? Why are we even singing these songs and spending time together? Well, because if all days are special, if every day is the same, it probably means there are no special days. Yet some things are so good and so precious, like our anniversaries, like our birthdays, and even deaths, that they're worthy to be remarked, to remembered. If that's true, if we remember some days, how much more the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John Piper. It's really worth the risk, even if the date of December 25th was chosen because of its proximity to some kind of pagan festival. Let's just take it, this date, Christmas. Sanctify it. Make the most of it because Christ is worthy of being celebrated in his birth. And Christmas means now that we mark in Christian ways the birth of Jesus Christ. I think the birth and death and resurrection are the most important events in human history. And we celebrate them. So here is the Jesus of Christmas unveiled. And when you go through suffering, when you go through persecution, whether it's caused by the beast of Revelation, or whether it's caused by the enemy of your soul, whether it's caused by the mockery of friends or a lost job, you need to see this Jesus. John opens up his gospel by saying, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John opens up the book of Revelation by saying, there he is. He's standing at the end of history, the first and last, the defeater of death, and he wins. Look at him. Look at him. There's his face on the cover. He stands as Lord and sovereign over all of history. And I know that this may seem like a dark event in your life, and you may feel like you're banished and in exile on Sime Island, but lift your eyes, John. Lift your eyes and see, because Jesus stands there above it all and he's in control of it all. And it was true in John's day and it's true our day today. It will be true when the four horsemen bring their judgments on earth, and it will be true on the day when you get diagnosed with disabling disease, or the day that your wife walks out. It's true. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Will you stand on him? Will you stand on him and not be seduced? Will you stand on him when life is hard and the temptations are great? Someone gave Catherine and I a week at the MAC, the gym in East Lansing, really nice gym, but we couldn't do it all year, but we like to go for 1 week a year. It's kind of a nice present. So this was our week last week, and first day, I'd been there years before, but I hadn't been there in a while, and so first day, went and did a little workout, got a little sweaty, and I thought, I'm going to go jump in the pool. Catherine's a swimmer, and I'm not, and if I can keep from drowning, I'm going to enjoy this. So got my swimsuit on, and I'm not a runner. I told you that last week, and I'm not a swimmer. So I thought, okay, I'm going to swim to the other end, and I did. I did a half a lap all the way to the other end, touched the side, grabbed on, and started gasping. And then I thought, okay, I'm going to make it back. And started swimming and got about halfway back and look up at the lifeguard. And I thought, it would really be humiliating if he has to jump in and come rescue me. And I looked over across the lane. How far is it to the side? How far is it over there to the end? And, you know, when you're facing death, things start going flashing. Your whole life flashes in front of you. And so I just kept swimming. I thought, I've got to dig in. I've got to be determined. And I think it was humiliation that kept me alive, because and so finally I reached the other end and grabbed on and just hung there for a while before I had enough strength to get out of the pool. That's how bad a swimmer I am. So I went and got dressed and got in the car, and I told Catherine that I tried to do a full lap there and back, and how much trouble I had. And she said, Mike, that's the lap pool. It's only 5 feet deep. You'd think I would have noticed, but I think I was too terrified of the water. Some of you are no smarter than I am. Some of you have been gasping and stroking and swimming and trying to get air and wondering if you're going to live. And all you need to do is stand up. Just stand on Christ. He is the living one. He is the one with the power of death and resurrection. Just stand on him. Give up trying to do it yourself. Give up all this self-effort. Get out of the captain's seat. Put God there and stand on Christ. You see how this transforms the season we're in? When you see Jesus unveiled. Christmas means God's going to win. God's going to win. Let's stand together. We do ask, Father, that you would open our eyes to see you as you are. And that, Lord, you would reveal to us those places in our lives where we've made ourselves captain, where we have chosen to rely on our own wisdom and instinct and for the things that we think make ourselves secure rather than you. Lead us away from the lies of the harlot. May we believe the truth of Scripture and rest on you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.